today on this Memorial Day weekend. Actually ties in with our study on Sunday night. We've been talking about this week. Our session was on the privilege of Christians as adopted sons and daughters, children of God. And I thought about this weekend that we remember the cost of in human lives and human blood for the freedoms that we enjoy. And it just occurred to me this week how privilege long accustomed to can become rights. In other words, it wasn't really a right to begin with. It was a great privilege that was produced through the freedoms won. But if we've had those privileges for so long that we almost think they've become rights for us here in this country, and it speaks to the blessings really in the prosperity of the freedom that we've enjoyed here in our country. So this is a weekend that we mark the lives of those who have given everything to secure that freedom as well, and I hope you do that this week. It's not typically Veterans Day, but a lot of times we wind up thanking veterans, and we certainly do that, but we're remembering specifically those who paid the ultimate sacrifice of their lives to make sure we can do what we're doing here today. And so we're thankful for that. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Our study was concluding last week. We'll have our discussions next Sunday night from the concluding video. And I thought it was very timely, and it's really struck me this week. He quotes John Owen there. I can't remember the exact quote, but to paraphrase, Owen was saying that we are our fault, and even our sin is that we are too little acquainted with our privileges as sons of God. We're talking, this chapter was speaking of our adoption into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And that's really been intriguing for me. And I realize that I think so much overwhelmingly regarding the obligations and the radical demands of being a follower of Christ, that I don't often think in terms of what privileges were won for us through Christ or in Christ, through the adoption. And that's what I want to speak on this morning before we get to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll explain to you why I chose that text. But let me read Romans chapter 8. We were concluding with this in our study, but Paul writes here, "For we have not," or verse 14, "for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And our study has made much out of the idea of the relationship of being led by the Spirit of God to being sons of God. No leadership of the Spirit, no sonship. If you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not manifestly a son of God. And that was so critical. Verse 15 goes on to say, "For these believers, for you," speaking of believers, "have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so that's what I'm thinking about, the fatherhood of God this morning. You've heard me cite it many times, but 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But it says there, "Behold, take a look at, gaze at, be in awe of the love of God that is manifested in us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God." And I love the next phrase, because John writes there, and that's what we are. "Behold, we are sons of God. Behold the manner of the love of the Father that we should be called the sons of God." But he doesn't rest that we're just called that. He says that's what in reality we are. So in Christ we have been made sons and daughters, children of God. And what an extraordinary blessing that is, and what an extraordinary mercy that is as well. The fatherhood of God is what was really striking with me throughout this week as I meditated upon that lesson. I think sometimes God, even if rightly understood in His sovereignty and in His power and His omnipotence and omniscience, can still remain somehow in our spirits somewhat aloof from us. And indeed He is. He is holy. He is not like man. He is not a man. He is God, and we ought not to ever lose sight of the holiness of God, the utter apartness of God from all things. But as a Christian, through Christ and through the cross, we've been brought into relationship with that unapproachable God as sons and daughters. Not merely as devotees to a God, but as sons and daughters. He is our Father. Now, I grew up in a home where I didn't have a wonderful example of a father. He did some things right and many things wrong. So the fatherhood of God, the perfection of the fatherhood of God, is meaningful to me. We were at a ball game recently, and it really broke my heart. But there's a young fella there who's in the little leagues and stuff, and he tries as hard as he can, but my assumption from a distance would be that the child probably is never going to have the coordination it takes to be a ball player. He was about 3 days late swinging. He was completely and utterly, physically, coordinative-wise, probably not ever going to be a ball player. But oh, what he wanted was his father's approval. He just wanted his father to be pleased. And he strikes out about every time. And one day we were watching, and he swang, and he got a tip. And every time he swings, he looks back to the fence, and his father comes to the fence behind the dugout or behind the home base to observe. And every time he strikes out, the little boy looks back to his father. And one time I heard the father, so frustrated, just say, "Get to the dugout." In this last game we were watching, the little fella got a little tip on one, and he was so proud that he had finally made some sort of contact, and he immediately turned from the home plate to look back to see his father and his approval. And it struck me, but you know what this father did? He just did this. And I watched that little fella's face as he walked back towards the dugout. And I said, he's going to regret. That father's going to regret that one of these days. All that young boy wanted was a father's approval, a father's to please his father. And I thought about the fatherhood of God and what it means to live as a Christian adopted into the family of God, to live out this Christian life in the eyes of a father. In the eyes of a father. Listen, I'm not saying this morning that God is not righteous and holy and just and all those things, and there ought to be a healthy amount of fear before the awesome, mighty God, but He is our Father. In Christ, the wrath has been removed and condemnation has been taken away, and we relate to God, this awesome God, as our Father. And in our study, he mentioned about reading in Matthew 6 and noting the times that Jesus recites that God is our Father. But I approach that in a very different way. And I want to share that with you this morning. So look in Matthew 6 with me. I want to read all these verses, so I won't ask you to stand this morning, but certainly give reverence to the reading of the Word of God. But make note of the use of Father here. He writes, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for the many words. So do not be like them. for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. And truly I say to you again, he says, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself not like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you will bring home the reality of our relationship with you as our Father in Jesus Christ. Lord, the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are children of our Father. We have been adopted into your family through Christ. And Lord, I pray that the import of that will settle into our hearts this morning, and that as we live this Christian life, we will realize we're doing so in the presence and in the eyes and under the view of our Father. So help me this morning as I try to bring that out from this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I just chose sort of seven reference points in this passage of Scripture to reiterate the idea of fulfilling these in the eyes of a father and the difference that makes. The first one there, it mentions in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, is the practicing of our righteousness. I think that means the living out of the Christian life. He gives the example of giving as a manifestation of that in the next phrase, but I think he means here generally obedient living in the eyes of the public. Be careful here. Because he doesn't say, do not practice your righteousness in the presence of men. He's not saying that. He doesn't say, no, you keep it at home. There's this mentality in our day that says, oh, it's fine for you to be a Christian, even a devoted Christian, but keep that in your home or in your church buildings. Don't bring it out into the public. That's not what he's saying here. He qualifies that. He says, beware that you do not practice your righteousness in the presence of men to be seen by them. You see the difference? The reason they're practicing their righteousness is for the motivation of being observed doing so by men and therefore receive the praises or the adoration of men. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. And so to me, the idea that he goes further with, he says, if you do that, then once they notice you and commend you, then you have the full reward that you're going to get for that practice of righteousness. That's all you get. I've often wondered about those who get caught up into that mentality of doing righteous things, getting affirmation. They get caught in this cycle, so they do more things and they get more adoration and more praise and more affirmation, so they do even more things and they're busy doing righteous works out in the community, but all so that they might get the affirmation of men and the adoration and the praises of men. Guess what? That's all you got. That's all you get. So he says to these children, these believers, he says, don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen of men. Yes, practice your righteousness before men. In fact, you have to go out of the world if you don't do that. So when we go out into the world, we're to practice righteousness in the presence of all men, just not for the sense of their affirmation. We're not looking for the affirmation of men, the adoration of men, or the praise of men in the practice of righteousness. But here's what he says. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on in verse 2, so that when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. They have their reward. Verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the practice of righteousness here in giving, but the general practice of righteousness is to be done under the understanding that our Father is witnessing our practice of righteousness. And to me, that was both sobering and also comforting. In other words, He's our advocate. He wants our life to manifest righteousness. He has given us the Spirit as believers. Christ has purchased for us the Spirit and our adoption into the family of God. We are relating to Him as Father, not as condemning judge, but we're out practicing, living out this Christian life, practicing our righteousness under the eyes and under the scrutiny, as it were, and the omniscience of our Father. Like that father at that ball game, I thought to myself, there's a father that has no sensitivity to his child, to the weakness of his young child. I think if I had a son that wanted to play ball, even if he had no talent at all, if he made an effort and I realized that he was looking to for my affirmation as a father, I would take into account the frailty of his body, of his abilities. I would be compassionate towards him. No, he's not the most excellent child, but he's my child. And see, here's the thing. When we're practicing our righteousness, I believe that's the eye that the Father looks upon His children with. No, we're not the strongest of frames. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. And He is a compassionate Father. And He is in wrath and judgment and condemnation has been removed in Christ. We belong to Him. And as much as we rejoice in that, He rejoices in His purchase. He rejoices in His children. Do you know that when you're living your Christian life and practicing righteousness, your Father wants you to succeed? He wants you to manifest His own glory through the way you live your life. He wants to see His glory and His power and Christ exalted in your life. It glorifies Him. In fact, John says in John 17, by this you will be known as disciples if you bear much fruit. Your Father is glorified in your bearing much fruit. He's not trying to keep you from bearing fruit. He's rejoicing in your fruit bearing. I think ultimately because by His own Spirit He is producing that. But we're living our Christian lives before our Father. And sometimes I think I'm more self-condemning than the Father is condemning. Yes, the Father disciplines. Hebrews tells us that clearly. In fact, if you're not under the discipline of your Father, you're an illegitimate child. You're not even a child of God. But He disciplines those whom He loves, and He disciplines them for their good. And they are exercised by it, and it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the Father's not against you living the Christian life. And He's not trying to make it hard for you to live the Christian life. Yes, there are radical demands of dying to self. We just sang the song, I Surrender All. Well, it requires nothing less than all to give over to Christ. Yes, all the demands are there. But your Heavenly Father has, by His sovereign grace, purchased you and provided for you now to live this life in the presence of men for the glory of God. I love Matthew's passage here. In fact, in chapter 5, if you look back there, he's talking to them about their light. Verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we're to be practicing righteousness in the presence of men, but not for the acclamation of men, but for the glory of God our Father. And know that the Father, by His own Spirit who dwells within you and by the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, has made possible now for you to live that sort of life. So you're doing that in front of our Father. So you can combine the good works here in His giving in chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. But notice as well in verse 5, He says, when you pray, notice again the contrast. You are not to be like the hypocrites. So hypocrites pray. Did you know that? Hypocrites pray. But He says here what identifies them as hypocrites when they pray is that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. I remember years ago going to a singing. It was kind of a humorous sort of invitation, but it was supposed to have been the Tar Heel Quartet. And when we showed up, there was a whole stage was lined with bluegrass instruments. And I looked at my buddy and I said, Tar Heel Quartet don't play instruments. So what have you got me into? Well, it turned out to be the Primitive Quartet, which I liked even better. But what was sort of humorous to me is they called this preacher from the floor to come forward and to open the service with prayer. We're going to worship the Lord tonight through song. And he walks up to the pulpit, and the only words I heard from his mouth was, Lord. And that place exploded. And everybody was yelling over one another. And I thought to myself, is this the corporate version of this? They're all preaching, praying louder than the other one because I want to show how spiritual I am. Could it be that a room full of hypocrites had gathered to pray? I don't know. But maybe, because hypocrites, when they pray, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why do they do this? Again, to be seen by men. Well, if that's why they did it, the men saw it, and they acknowledge it, congratulations, hypocrite prayers, you've won your reward. You got exactly what you were aiming for. They noticed you praying. And some of them even said, must be a really godly man. And oh, how you love to hear that. And you went home affirming yourself that you are indeed walking in the will of the Lord. Well, according to this, no, you're not. Because you were doing it to be heard of men, and they heard you. Thus you've received what you wanted. Rather, he says, but you, believer, when you pray, go into your inner room. Now, by the way, I'm not excluding public prayer. But this is talking about the relational part. Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. How often do you pray to your Father? Your Father. I get kind of tickled sometimes. You ever heard somebody pray? They start out their prayer this way, Father God, Jesus, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit. And they just throw all these epithets in there like, I'm going to get them all. Get all three persons of the Trinity here. Well, it's not improper to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is saying to us in this prayer model that he gives us later on, pray this way, our Father. That's why you will always hear when I pray, I direct my prayer to the Father by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ on my behalf. He's advocating for us, so we pray to the Father. He says here, you're praying to your Father. But the impact of that to me is even more so in the relational ideal. Your Father wants to hear you pray. The Father wants you to commune with Him in prayer. In prayer with your Father is where the relationship grows. It's where the relationship is nourished and where it flourishes, in communion with your Father. Just you and your Father. There's a place for corporate prayer. There's a place for petitional prayer and intercessional prayer. But your Father wants to commune with you, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, by whom has been purchased by Jesus Christ as His son and His daughter. What father doesn't want to hear from their children? If you love your children, don't you want to hear from them? Don't you want to talk with them? Don't you want to commune with them and spend time with them? Think about our prayer lives sometimes. We race in, read off our petitions, and get out of there because we've got a lot of things to do. We got to get out and do things. I remember sort of a paraphrase, but I think it was Martin Luther I was reading one time, said he had so much to do that day he spent an extra 2 hours in prayer. We rarely think that way, right? I got a lot to do. I'm going to have to cut my prayer time short. Luther went the other way. I got so much to do. I better spend more time in prayer, communing with the Father. But here's where this struck me this week. The Father wants to accomplish His work in me. And He's interested in that. And Romans chapter 8 says the Spirit within is uttering prayers for me that beyond groaning that I can't even define. But the Father, He knows the will of the Father. And the Father is sifting through all of my prayers, discerning the will of the Spirit, because He intercedes according to the will of the Father. So the Father wants to do a work in my life through the prayer. So why do I want to go out and just settle with the adoration of men in my prayers? I don't think they did this with any ulterior motives whatsoever, but some people, it just seems as though they're gifted with eloquent prayer. Beautiful prayer, and I can be even encouraged by that, particularly some of the Puritan prayers, the Valley of Vision, filled with prayers, and my heart's moved by the articulation of those prayers. But it don't have to be that complicated. And it may not be that eloquent. It may just be getting on your knees and say, oh Father, let me know You. Let me be a son. Let me be a daughter of God. Let me live out my life outwardly for the glory of my Father. Let my life be pleasing to my Father. Talk to your Father. Is God just in a realm somewhere of some deified superpower that you offer up petitions to because you've been taught that's the dutiful thing for a Christian to do, and there's no love between father and child there? I think my dad, as flawed as he would have been very unappreciative if I just came to him and asked him, okay, Dad, this week I need this, 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 this. If you'll take care of that, I'll see you later. I think my dad would have probably withheld some of the things I asked for because he preferred me more than the things that I offered. How often do you pray to your Father? He says here, when you do this, your Father who is in secret will see what is done in secret and reward you. So when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words, he says, so do not be like them. And this is wonderful as well. You ever think about this? Do you know that your Father, because He is your Father, He knows your needs before you even ask Him? You won't offer up anything in prayer today that is an authentic, legitimate need that God doesn't already know about. And sometimes I think He is holding, delivering those things on His time so that they might draw you closer to Him. Because it's not the things that God wants to give you as much as it is Himself as your Father. And so sometimes he may actually withhold the thing that He wills for you because He wills something greater than what you're willing. You think you need your needs met. He thinks you need Him. And once you have him, he provides these other things. He says that later on. But when you're praying to your Father. You're praying to your Father, not to some indiscernible God. He's your Father. Notice as well, he says here in regards to his prayer, he talks about the prayer there. But at the end of that caught me as well, chapter verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then he follows that up in chapter or verse 14 and 15. If you do not forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you do not forgive, or he will forgive you, if you do not, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Here's what I thought about that. When I'm struggling through the forgiveness of others for sinning against me, I'm doing so under the eye of my Father, whom I spend all my days sinning against. And while I was yet a sinner, he sent his Son to die in my behalf, to die in my place. So it's your Father, it's before your Father, the one that's related to you by the forgiveness of sins, and the one to whose family you've been adopted through the sacrifice of Christ. It's before him that you are withholding forgiveness from that person who sinned against you. To me, one of the foundational parts, and I think the challenges of letting forgiving someone who's really legitimately done you harm, is because there's a streak in us that says that's injustice. There's no justice there. Listen, to forgive those who sin against us is not to relieve them of the justice in terms of God. It is just to release them from our holding them accountable for the justice. It is us refusing to exact our own justice. We're not to exercise the wrath of God. But when you withhold forgiveness from those who harmed you or sinned against you in any way, you're doing so under the watchful eye of your Father. Not just some distant way across God that doesn't pay attention to the little things in life and just handles the big things. Yes, he sees very intimately the motivations of your heart, even in your forgiveness. You know, sometimes you can forgive somebody and do that pridefully. I'm going to take the high road. You go low, I'll go high. I'm going to forgive you, even though you're a rotten scallywag. And I'll never forget what you did to me. I'm going to be the big person and forgive you. You didn't forgive them. And if you are acting that way, you're doing so under the eyes of your holy Father. Your forgiveness costed much. The very blood of Christ, the very death of Christ, our Lord and Savior. So when you're withholding forgiveness, even as you pray, you're doing so in the eyes of your Father. And if you need strength to forgive that person who's harmed you, look to the Father. Look to the Father. Say, "Father, how could you have done it? How could you forgive such sins of corrupt men against an infinitely holy God? How could you do that?" And he'll point you to the cross. He'll point you to the gospel. That's how you forgive others. You look to the cross. One couple more here. He just mentions fasting here in verse 16. Whenever you fast, we can have a whole discussion on fasting, but he says, "Do not put on the gloomy face as the hypocrites do." They actually neglect their appearance. "I'm fasting this week, so I'm not going to bother brushing my hair. I'm not going to shave. I'm not going to do that. So when you see me, you're going to think, man, he is really sacrificing. I mean, he's just let himself completely go." That's the way the hypocrites fast. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, he says in verse 17, "When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, for the reason so that your fasting won't be noticed by men." Do you know if you're fasting in a way that honors your Father, nobody's going to say to you, "Hey, are you fasting?" They're not going to say that because you don't look like you're fasting. You've clean shaven, you've taken the bath, you've washed, you've carried yourself, your deportment is moving right along, and they don't know any difference in you whatsoever in regards to your fasting. They don't know that. But your heavenly Father knows. He knows because he's intimately related to you. He says here, "So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father." So when you're fasting, it's to be noted by the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. That's my Father before whom you're fasting. How often do we fast in terms of, well, I really need a decision on this matter. I'm going to go into fasting. I'm not excluding doing that. But are you fasting in a way that the Father takes notice of, or that you're mindful of the Father noticing the fast? If you were, you won't worry about whether or not men notice it. You won't purposefully cause men to notice. It's almost as if they think, well, they'll all notice I'm fasting, and they'll say, Lord, give him whatever he's wanted. Maybe that's their motivation. He says, don't do that. Hypocrites do that. Those who are fasting in truth are fasting under the eye of their Father, who knows all things. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows the needs. He knows the desires. He knows all of these things because he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He is our Father. I'll close with this through chapter 25, or verse 25 of chapter 6. And I thought about this in terms of our relationship with the Father. And certainly verse 24 would be our devotion is to the Father. But verse 25, for this reason, he says, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you'll put on. It's not life more than food, the body more than clothing. Look at the examples he gives. Look at the birds of the air. We were enjoying some birds at Darren and Teresa's yesterday evening, and all sorts of birds and hummingbirds. And take a good look at them. They don't sow. Never seen a bird out sowing in the garden. Never seen a bird running a tiller or a tractor or a cultivator. They don't sow anything. Not purposefully. They don't really reap or gather up into the barns. And yet your heavenly Father, your father feeds them. That's your dad. My dad takes care of the birds. They don't toil or spin or put in barns. My Father, intimately acquainted with my Father, he takes care of the birds. It just struck me. Then he says to them in verse 26, are you not much more worth much more than they? If my Father is looking after the birds, I think I shared this before, but you remember when it talks about two sparrows sold for a cent? There wasn't a coin you could split in half. In other words, you basically bought one sparrow and they threw in one. You couldn't split that coin in half and get two sparrows for that coin. So basically you're getting one thrown in for nothing. So worthless are they, but yet, if one of them falls from the air, my Father knows it. There's a lot of sparrows in this world, don't you think? And apparently, they're so plentiful, they are practically worthless. You can get two for a penny, be our vernacular. But not a single one of them falls out of the sky without my Father knowing it. And then he says to them here, are you not much worth much more than they? Look what he says again, verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes, he says, the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, that grass dies. You know, clean it up and throw it up and burn it up and re-sow for next year. He says, will he not much more clothe you? And then this compassionate rebuke, I think, here, oh, you of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But look what he says here. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He already knows that. And to me, the foundation for me not fretting and worrying about the things is the relationship with me I have with the Father that knows that the Father is going to provide for the needs of his children. He's not a neglectful or an absent Father. And if he cares for birds and flowers, why will he not much more care for those who are his own, adopted into his family? If he's nursing creation, will he not nurture his own? That's the foundation of you not worrying. In fact, it goes back to Owen there. When he's talking about our biggest problem and even sin for us is that we don't recognize the privileges or the mercies of God. We concentrate on the demands and as rightly we should, but we don't take into account the mercies provided for us that we might live this way. And they are all provided. In fact, Owens believes, and Ian Hamilton, the facilitator of our study, and I would agree that adoption into the family of God is the highest privilege of those born again. They've been made sons and daughters of God. So the Gentiles eagerly go after all those things. Take a good look around. That's what the world's pursuing. All those things. And they're pursuing it at breathless pace to the point of exhaustion. But he says to those whose father is God, he says, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then he gives us this counsel in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Always was fascinated by verse 34 as sort of an epithet to this passage of scripture, but he says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You're adding to what's commonplace and normal in a fallen world. You're creating stuff to add on to be concerned about because you're not trusting in your Father. He is your Father. And it's been made possible in Jesus Christ. That's why our study culminated with this idea. In Christ, through all those radical demands of dying to oneself and preferring Christ above all else, yea, even our own life, with all the radical demands of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is all to the end that we might be brought into the family of God and know the adoption of God, whereby Christ, the Bible says, is our elder brother. We are co-heirs with Christ, and God is our Father. I love Hebrews. It says, we all had earthly fathers that disciplined us according to what they thought best. Isn't that true? And some didn't do so good at that, and some didn't do all that bad at that, but it really was based upon the limited understanding and the finite reality of a man who thinks he knows what's best for his children. We've all had those kind of fathers. But here's a father who disciplines us out of love because he knows what's best for us without fail. Here's a Father who relates with us and ministers into our life to produce in us that which will be ultimately to His own glory and for the fullness of our joy. He's ministering to us as a compassionate Father to the end which is our best end. As the Westminster Confession says, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the good He's working towards us. Our confirmation or our conformity to the image of Christ. Going back in closing to 1 John 1, 2, and 3. When it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. That's what we are. And we don't know yet what we're going to be in completion. He says, but we know this. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. That's our good. And that's what your Heavenly Father is working forward. And it just amazes me how little I reflect upon the fatherhood of God in my life. I'm from a background that gravitates towards the greatness and the mighty and the omnipotent, omniscient, great, sovereign God of the universe. And amen, we should do so. But in Christ, that God, we have been brought near to that God as our Father. Our Father. Not some distant, powerful force operating in the universe, but our Father. And I pray that you know Him as your Father this morning. If you don't, this morning is the morning that God may, by His grace, open your heart to the reality of your need for Christ and forgiveness of sins, and that you might be brought into the family of God. Stand with me this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You on my behalf and on behalf of those who are gathered here today who have been born again, that we have been adopted into Your family. Lord, we were once enemies and hostile towards You and alienated from You and children of wrath, as the Bible says, but in Jesus Christ that wrath has been removed. Judgment has been pronounced, and our judgment removed, and we have been brought into fellowship with you. Not as mere servants, though we should serve you, but Father, as sons and daughters. And just as we recognize as Americans, we have many privileges that have costed much in our freedom and the sacrifice of those, Father, how much greater freedom and how much greater are our privileges in the sacrifice of Christ of himself on our behalf. So I pray this morning that when we go out of this place and we live our Christian lives day to day and moment by moment, that we'll do so mindful that we are doing so under the eyes of our Father. He is not a wishy-washy. He is not a father who overlooks our resistance and our rebellion, but who disciplines us, those whom he loves. And Father, though it may seem painful to us in the moment, we trust that our Father is working those things to our good. And so, Father, help us to yield to you as well. Have your way in these moments of invitation. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit and your word, you would speak to each heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.